Well, good morning and welcome to our worship service today. Just a few announcements. This evening's service is at the usual time of 6:30, preceded by prayer at 5:45, both in the church hall, and the speaker expected is Mr. Phil Dunn. He's the Northern Ireland representative from European Missionary Fellowship, so we encourage as many as can to come out to hear Mr. Dunn. Then for the incoming week, session meets on Tuesday at 7:30 p.m. in the church hall, and West Presbytery meets on Wednesday at 6:30, and that meeting is by Zoom. The planned get-together next Saturday is taking place, God willing, beginning at about 5 p.m. at the church car park, and this will be the last day for notifying your attendance. So as many as possible, please register for that, and if you could let my son James know about that if you're intending to come, please. Next Lord's Day, the Sabbath school recommences at the usual time, and the services are also at the usual time of 11:30 a.m. and 6:30 p.m. preceded by prayer at 11 a.m. and 5:45. And next Lord's Day, our own minister is expected back from holiday, so we look forward to hearing him again. Now I'd like to welcome Mr. Brian Dunwoody, who's here to preach for us this morning. Brian is a fairly regular occupant of the pulpit here, and we've enjoyed his ministry on many occasions previously, and we look forward to hearing him this morning. So we'd like to welcome him. Thank you for coming.
Thank you.
Well, good morning, everyone, and thanks to James for the very warm welcome. It's good to be with you this morning. It's always a privilege to come and lead worship, and also a great privilege to be here with you in Fochan, and I trust that we will be blessed as we worship God together this morning. Just to focus our thoughts for a moment, later on in our worship service, we will be singing a portion of Psalm 46. And Psalm 46, part of verse 10, says this: "Be still and know that I am God. Be still and know that I am God." We begin our worship service this morning by turning to Psalm 100b. Psalm 100b, you'll find it on page 237 of the Psalter. And we're going to sing together all of this portion of God's Word. Psalm 100 in general is known to us all. It's a great psalm of praise. It calls us to sing praise to God and to serve Him. And it reminds us that He alone is worthy of such praise. He alone is the great creator of the heavens and the earth. And He alone provides for all our needs. Stanza 2: "Know that the Lord is God indeed. Without our aid, He did us make. We are His flock, He doth us feed, and for His sheep He does us take." We are called to praise Him joyfully. Why? Because of His character, His mercy, and His everlasting truth. Stanza 4: "For why? The Lord our God is good. His mercy is forever sure. His truth at all times firmly stood, and shall from age to age endure." Psalm 100b, the tune is Old 100th, number 22. Let us unite our voices as we sing praise.
Oh.
hearts in prayer.
Let us pray.
Our Heavenly Father, what indeed a great privilege it is for us on this, the morning of your day, to draw together to sing your praise. We give thanks, Lord, for the freedom that we have to do so. We come into this place of worship this morning with joy in our hearts, even in our still restricted circumstances. We come to offer our praise to the one true God, the sovereign God, the all-knowing and all-powerful creator of the universe. And we give thanks, Lord, that as we look around us, we see day by day evidence of the wonder of that creation, in the beauty of the hills and the sea and the loch. And we give thanks, Lord, that you continue to provide for us in so many ways. At this time of year, we give thanks particularly for the fulfilled promise of a harvest. We give thanks for the weather that has allowed the farmers to be out on the fields. And we give thanks as ever for your great provision for us. And yet we come, Lord, knowing that we are so undeserving in so many ways. And even now in the stillness here this morning, we bring before you in our own hearts our sins of these past days, sins of thought and word and deed, and sins of omission, those things that we ought to have done that we haven't done. And we lay them before you, knowing that you, again, through the saving blood of Jesus Christ, have promised to forgive us for those sins. We come to praise you and to offer our thanks, Lord, for the wonder, not just of your creation, but of the wonder of your saving work through Christ. And we rejoice and give thanks that in your great mercy, he has come into the world, he has taken upon himself the burden of our sin, and even now he continues to intercede for us at your right hand. We ask, Lord, for blessing in this hour of worship this morning. We ask that you would take away anything that would distract us from engaging fully in every aspect of it. We ask, Lord, that you would be close to those who, through circumstance, cannot be with us for whatever reason. We ask that you would draw near to them and minister to them where they are. We give thanks for your word, and as we come to read and study it later on, we are reminded that man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I would ask you, please, if you would turn in your Bibles to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. On previous occasions with you, we have looked at some of the signs that the Apostle John lays out for us in his Gospel, signs of the Messiah. And this morning it is to a very familiar sign that we turn our attention in our service. John chapter 6. And we read together verses 1 to 15. Let us hear the word of God. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. Then a great multitude followed him, because they saw his signs, which he performed on those who were diseased. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. Now the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was near. Then Jesus lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little." One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Jesus said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. So when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, so that nothing is lost." Therefore they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Then those men, when they had seen the sign that Jesus did, said, "This is truly the prophet who is to come into the world." Therefore, when Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, he departed again to the mountain by himself alone. Amen. Ending at verse 15. We turn again to our Psalters, and this time to Psalm 46. Psalm 46. You'll find it on page 94 of the Psalter. And we're going to sing stanza 1 and then stanzas 7 to 10. And the tune that we're using is St. Catherine, number 103. Psalm 46 is a royal psalm for Zion, the city of the king. It may have been written by King Hezekiah to celebrate the deliverance of Jerusalem from the Assyrians. And throughout it, the psalmist uses a very personal tone on behalf of himself and his people. Note the use of the word "our" in stanza 1, the start, and then in stanza 10. God is our refuge and our strength, in trouble our sure aid. And there's an emphasis throughout the psalm on the reassuring presence of the Lord with his people, stanzas 4 and 6, and on the difference that this makes to their lives. That's something which applies in every age. As his people, we should look to him and learn to trust him through all of life's changing circumstances, especially in life's difficulties. And whilst the first 6 stanzas focus upon God as a refuge and help, stanzas 7 to 9 speak of God's glory, his wondrous works in stanza 7, turning wars into peace in stanza 8, and the assurance that one day he will be exalted high among all nations in stanza 9. And then in the final stanza, we return again to God as our refuge. We hear a lot today about refugees. We have all seen those terrible scenes on the news of what's going on in Afghanistan. And of course that has tended to put off the news many, many other situations around the world where there are many thousands, if not millions, of refugees. But we're reminded here that God is our refuge, providing us with ultimate and eternal safety and security, just as he did, for example, for Jacob thousands of years ago. So Psalm 46, stanza 1, and then stanzas 7 to 10. Let us again praise God.
God is our refuge and our strength in trouble.
Accomplished by the Lord.
Come.
few moments we will again join together in prayer. Just a few points I want to mention for prayer. We want to obviously remember the ongoing work here in Fochen. I'm interested to hear about your get-together, and of course we're moving into that time of year when it's the end of the summer looming and the beginning of the autumn. In days gone by, I don't know what it's like up here, in days gone by in Limavady, that meant a trip to Portrush and to Barry's. Sadly, there's no Barry's anymore. But I noticed other people marking the end of the school holidays and the end of the summer. So we're looking forward now into the autumn and to the return of the normal church events and routine, including the Sabbath school. We want to remember some known to us who are mourning in these days, and we want to think also of our vacant congregations, some of which have been vacant for quite some time. Others have made out calls in recent days, and we think too of those three men who have completed their studies at the college and who, after another few months of preparation, we trust will be available for a call to populate these vacant congregations. We think too of three men who are planning to go into the theological college next month, I think it is, and that begins with a period of intensive study of Greek. So we think of them as they do that. We want to give thanks for the work of the summer through the camps and other activities. And again, we're reminded, and you'll know this perhaps better than most, there's a go team planned for Stranraer early in September. And we want to remember that. We think of the situation in Afghanistan, and we feel helpless in many ways, but we give thanks for what has been done, and we pray for that situation. And of course we think of our missionaries and of the work they do, and again they'll be looking into the autumn and looking ahead. So with these thoughts in mind, let us come before the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we again come before you this morning, and we give thanks, Lord, for the ongoing work and witness of your people here in this Fochen congregation. We pray for the Reverend Stephen Robinson, for his wife Zita, for his sons. We pray for Stephen in his ongoing preaching and pastoral work, that he would continue to know your leading and guiding week by week as he ministers here. And we ask, Lord, that he and all the family, and indeed all those who have been on holiday, might be spiritually and physically refreshed during this holiday season. We pray, Lord, for all those in positions of responsibility in this congregation, particularly the elders and the committee members, as they give leadership and as they navigate through the decisions to be taken during this time of COVID. We think of the Sabbath school beginning again next week and of the teachers there. We ask, Lord, that you would give all a spirit of wisdom and enthusiasm for the work in days ahead. And in the stillness this morning, Lord, we pray for blessing upon every family and every individual associated with this congregation. You know their needs, those who are anxious, perhaps with health concerns or financial concerns or worries about loved ones. We pray especially, Lord, for those who as yet are outside your kingdom. We pray that you would draw them savingly unto yourself. And elsewhere we remember those who mourn. And we do pray, Lord, for the Dinsmore family and for the Aiken family as they each come to terms with the recent loss of a loved one. Be their strength and their comfort, we pray. In the wider church, Lord, we continue to remember our vacant congregations. We pray for those which have recently made out calls, and we ask that everyone concerned may know a measure of your wisdom and leading in these matters. And for those which continue to be vacant, some perhaps for a long period of time, may they look to you, the great provider, to meet their needs week by week. We pray particularly for the three men about to enter the theological college. And we ask, Lord, that you would be with them as they prepare for that month of intensive Greek study. And also for the three men about to begin the last phase of their preparation And we ask, Lord, that you would be with them, that they would be encouraged as they continue to work alongside pastors and in congregations. And we trust that they in turn would soon receive calls before too long. We give thanks, Lord, for all the efforts made to instruct our children and our young people over the summer months, for the camps and for the TFY week. And we pray for the GO team planned for early September in Stranraer, that they would have a sense of real purpose and servanthood as they go about that work and as they seek to reach out into that needy town. And we give thanks for yesterday's baptism of little Isaiah Steele, trusting that early in life he might come to know the Lord. Further afield, Lord, we pray for those caught up in that dreadful situation in Afghanistan. We pray, Lord, for protection, especially for your people there. We pray for wisdom for all those in positions of authority. And we pray that there would be a satisfactory resolution to that whole Afghan situation. We think too of the global missions team currently in Cyprus, and we pray, Lord, that you would bless and encourage them in their work with refugees. We continue to uphold our missionary families in Nantes and in Spain, as well as Mary McCollum in South Africa. Be close to all of them in these days and continue to protect them from the effects of the virus. And may they be encouraged in their work in the week that lies ahead. We ask, Lord, now that you would be with us as we consider together the teaching of your word. Open our spiritual eyes to the truth of that word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we come to study the word, we turn again to our Psalters, and this time to Psalm 37. Psalm 37, you'll find it on page 71 of the Psalter. And we sing stanzas 3 to 6 from Psalm 37. Psalm 37 is a teaching psalm. And the first two stanzas remind us not to fret or worry at the apparent success of the wicked. They will soon fade away, never to return. But from stanza 3, the portion where we start our praise, we have clear instructions to put our trust only in the Lord, to do our duty and to remain faithful to him alone, and to take delight in that. It shouldn't really be a burden for us, for in committing ourselves to him, we know, as we're told here in stanza 4, that he will see us through. All our legitimate needs will be provided for. In stanza 5, we are reminded by the psalmist that ultimately it is the way of the righteous that will prevail, shining forth like a light in the darkness, being vindicated in God's sight. In stanza 6, we are urged to cultivate the habit of waiting patiently for God, waiting for him to act in his way and in his time, laying our prayers before him, especially perhaps when the godless around us still seem to prosper. A challenge then for us as believers, but what a privilege and what a comfort. Do our duty and leave the rest with God, our Heavenly Father. He will provide. Psalm 37, stanzas 3 to 6. The tune is St. Agnes Durham, number 136. Let us again praise God.
Oh, set your trust upon the Lord, and only do what's good, continue living in the land, make faithfulness your food.
I would ask if you would turn again to the passage that we read earlier, John chapter 6 at verse 1. As I mentioned earlier, in this chapter we come to the fourth of John's signs of the Messiah as given to us in the early chapters of his gospel. On previous occasions we've considered the water changed into wine, the healing of the official's son, and the healing of the man at the pool. So this morning we are looking here at one of the best known of all Jesus' miracles, the only one that is recorded in all four Gospels, the most public of all the miracles, done in front of thousands of witnesses, perhaps the most remarkable of them all, and also, as one commentator says, one of the most misunderstood of his miracles, the feeding of the 5,000. To put this into context, these events probably took place between 6 months and a year after what is recorded in chapter 5, probably in April AD 29. Once again, we are in Galilee, and we read in the first two verses that Jesus and his disciples have crossed to the far side, the east side of the Sea of Galilee, probably for a rest. The accounts in Matthew chapter 14 and Mark 6 suggest two reasons why. First, the disciples had just returned from a missionary tour and were in need of time alone with Jesus for physical rest and spiritual refreshment. And secondly, they have just learned of John the Baptist's execution and may well be wanting to meet together to mourn his loss. But their peace is interrupted. A great crowd of people continue to follow them, walking round the lake. Why? Well, not because they wanted to obey Jesus, but because they saw or had heard of the miraculous signs he had performed on the sick. Mark suggests that Jesus was trying to get away from the crowd. Here, by verse 3, he seems to have done so, and he sits down on high ground, seemingly alone with the disciples, and intending to teach them. However, at some point, as he looks up, he observes the crowd closing in on him. And now he shows his compassion, recognizing that these people have both physical needs and spiritual needs. So let's look at these events under two main headings. First, how God provides for his people, and secondly, how God leads his people. First, how God provides for his people. In verse 4, John tells us very simply that the Jewish Passover feast was near. This is at least the second time John has told us something significant happening at Passover. The previous one in chapter 2 was when Jesus was in Jerusalem casting out traitors from the temple. But the whole of this long sixth chapter is dominated by the theme of Passover, or rather by one aspect of it, the fact that God fed the children of Israel during their wilderness wanderings with bread from heaven. One commentator compares the importance of the Passover in Jewish history to that of the 4th of July, Independence Day, to Americans. And then, interestingly, a little bit further on, he goes on to say that a more accurate comparison is that with the 12th of July and the Battle of the Boyne to Loyalist Protestants in Ulster. Well, whichever one you prefer, the Passover certainly provided a rallying point for intense nationalistic Jewish zeal, a flavour of which is given in verse 15 before us here. At any rate, it is March or April, and the Jewish Passover feast was near. And it seems that Jesus on this occasion was staying in Galilee, not going to Jerusalem, probably because of the threat of persecution from the Jews there. But many of the people following him here were probably on their way to Jerusalem. And doubtless their minds were already turning to thoughts of the Passover lamb, the flesh about to be eaten, and the blood about to be sprinkled. Above all, Passover was a reminder of the deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. And there would have been some in this crowd, the more politically aware, who were probably thinking, when shall we be delivered from the bondage of Rome? So let's turn to the passage before us. With wonderful simplicity, the miracle is now recorded. Picture the scene. A large, colourful, noisy, and no doubt expectant and excited crowd of about 5,000 men, as well as women and children, begins to gather on this grassy hillside in front of Jesus and the disciples. As I said, a crowd numbering perhaps up to 20,000. He had been intending to teach his disciples, but now he has a much, much larger audience to whom he will impart the profound lessons of who he is and what he has come to do. But before that, they will need fed. First, he tests Philip's faith. Where shall we buy bread for these people to eat? Well, Philip is not hopeful. The equivalent of 200 days' wages wouldn't buy enough to satisfy this crowd. Then Andrew, always eager to bring someone to the Lord, steps forward. He has found a little boy with a small lunch, but he isn't quite sure how that might solve the problem. So it falls to our Lord to take the loaves and fishes, give thanks, break them, and give them to the disciples for distribution to the crowd, which by now has been divided into groups of hundreds and fifties to make it easier. And you note that the miracle took place in his hands, not in the hands of the disciples. Not only was everyone satisfied, but as we know, the disciples salvaged 12 baskets of leftovers for future use. The Lord wasted nothing. There are a number of lessons that Jesus is teaching here. The first is this: God provides for his people in a way that defies reason. God provides for his people in a way that defies reason. There may, of course, be some who doubt that a miracle had been performed here, as there always are. Well, we have only to look at the people's reaction in verses 14 and 15. They certainly believed that a miracle had been performed, and they now want to make Jesus king. If this event had been a piece of mass psychology, the crowd wouldn't have responded in that way. Nor would John have selected this as one of his signs of the Messiah. Let there be no doubt, this was indeed a miracle. There was no feasible, natural solution to the problem of a hungry crowd. The answer had to be supernatural. Vast amounts of food were called into existence that simply didn't exist before. In healing the sick or turning water into wine, something was amended or changed that already existed. But here we have something new being created. And friends, what an encouragement for us as believers. Christ can do even greater things than heal the sick or strengthen the weak. He can make something out of nothing. So we must never despair, for example, of anyone being saved. So long as there is life, there is hope. We have a Saviour who, by his Spirit, can create a new heart. He is able to save to the uttermost. Nothing is impossible. A second lesson. God provides in a way that requires faith in the recipient. God provides in a way that requires faith in the recipient. In this straightforward story, we see varying degrees of faith at work. In verse 10, Jesus ordered that the people sit down. As they did so, it must have been with some expectation, faith that something mighty was about to happen. As for the disciples, well, Philip may not have shown too much faith, but Andrew certainly did. And as they handed out the abundance of fish and bread, there is no doubt that their faith would have increased. Jesus himself expressed his faith as he prefaced the miracle with a prayer of thanks, verse 11, before distributing the food. And however weak and tenuous the faith of the people and of the disciples may have been, it was still honoured as God supplied their need. What about us? As believers, how strong is our faith? I'm sure that many of us know or know of people whose strength of faith may even make us envious. Perhaps family members, friends, or neighbours. God has blessed us with so many examples to follow. In Hebrews chapter 11, we read of those great heroes of the faith, from Abel through to Samuel and beyond, who provide the Old Testament foundation of our biblical faith. We read of the apostles like Paul and Peter, martyred for their faith. Of saints down through the centuries who suffered for their faith. Of those of our covenanting forefathers who were persecuted and died for their faith. Of missionaries and believers whose lives were devoted to serving the Lord. Amy Carmichael and Corrie ten Boom. Dietrich Bonhoeffer and Jim Elliot. And a host of others less well known. And we are stirred by what we read of modern day brothers and sisters in the Middle East or China or Eritrea or wherever. And we think, how strong would my faith be in such circumstances? Friends, our needs are in the hands of a mighty God. He alone is the source of all good and needful gifts. But we must exercise our faith for it to grow, just as we must exercise our bodies. We must aim to put into practice our faith every minute of every day. And here, this time in recent weeks, and presently, of course, aren't we reminded of that discipline that we see from Olympic and Paralympic athletes? And we look on and we say, well, I wasn't bad at the 100 metres when I was at school, but I could never do that. Discipline. Discipline. But in this case, the discipline of exercising our faith. Is God our first port of call each morning, committing each day into his hands? And our closing thought each night? And how often do we take a moment in the course of a busy day to reflect upon God's goodness towards us? or to commit a difficult situation to him, a problem in our work, a financial need, a concern for a loved one, a difficult conversation which we know has to take place, or an awkward meeting. It's as we increasingly exercise our faith that we increasingly learn that God is with us and will provide for us, and our faith is strengthened as a result. Thirdly, God provides in a way that exceeds our expectations. God provides in a way that exceeds our expectations. All of this throws the spotlight on Jesus as the agent of God's provision. Once again, look at Andrew's example. In bringing the little boy's lunch to Jesus, he had identified a need for food, so he brought all that he had to the Lord, and he let him do the rest. Andrew had learned over the previous weeks and months to trust in the Lord. The practical lesson is clear. Whenever there is a need, give all that you have to Jesus and let him do the rest. Begin with what you have, but be sure to give it all to him. The gift of that boy's lunch meant as much to Jesus as the pouring out of the expensive ointment later recorded in chapter 12. Note too what Jesus did first, verse 11. He gave thanks. In doing so, he reminded the hungry people that God is the source of all good and needful gifts. And again, isn't that a good reminder to us? Instead of complaining outwardly in what we say or inwardly in our hearts and minds about what we do not have, we should give thanks to God for what we do have, and he will make it go further. So often, we ourselves may have no clear idea of what to do, but our starting point should always be to bring what we can to the attention of Jesus, to remain faithful in the use of our time, our abilities, our money, our prayers. We can never tell what he's going to do with it. But part of the Christian faith is the confident expectation that he will do something. Perhaps something we hadn't even thought of, something new and creative. Through circumstances and in God's time, he will give us an answer. A recent prayer request from Barnabas Fund told of a lady called Hasmik from a large and very poor Christian family in Armenia, who began to complain when her time of prayer for winter fuel was persistently interrupted by her phone ringing. Eventually, rather annoyed, she picked up the phone. It was her local church inviting her to go and get fuel donated by Barnabas Fund. "I cried for joy," she said, "and apologized to God that I lacked faith and did not expect such a quick response." How God provides for his people, defying reason, requiring faith, and exceeding our expectations. Secondly, how God leads his people. How God leads his people. Not surprisingly, a miracle that may have touched up to 20,000 people provoked an overwhelming response from the crowds. Let's go back to the story of the Passover, which provides something of a backdrop to these events. Some, perhaps many in the crowd, were already connecting Jesus with the prophet whom Moses had told them to expect. What sort of prophet? What sort of leader did they expect? Well, their expectation was of a popular leader, one who would raise a military or political force to drive out the occupying enemy, the Romans. We can perhaps understand their thinking. But this was quite contrary to the purpose God had for his son. God was not intending to lead by force or coercion or even by popular demand or consensus. No, God leads by his word. God leads by his word. Moses had led the wilderness generation by the prophetic word of God. God continued to lead his people Israel through the Old Testament centuries by his word. Remember what John called Jesus in the first chapter of his gospel? The word. The one true and ultimate leader and deliverer that God had promised the world had arrived, Jesus. And he would indeed lead, but he would do so as the embodiment of God's word in all its fullness. A word to be trusted and not to be twisted for political ends. This great truth is the key to the gospel's ability to cut through ethnic and cultural barriers and to be the message for all nations. God's word does not reveal Jesus as serving any particular earthly nation or power base. Instead, it draws all people to Jesus, and by him it brings them to salvation. On the face of it, 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes seemed very meager provision for such a hungry crowd. But blessed by Christ and distributed by his disciples, they were more than sufficient to meet the immediate physical need. Our world, of course, is in so many ways different to first century Palestine. But are the basic human needs really so very different? Needs of body and mind and spirit. Remember how Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4. After fasting for 40 days and nights, he had profound physical needs, and Satan tempted him to turn stones into bread. What was Jesus' reply? Quoting Deuteronomy 8 verse 3, he said, "Man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Despite all our technological and medical advances, there are still so many people in the world who do not have even enough food to eat, whether it be in sub-Saharan Africa or Yemen, or frighteningly perhaps in the UK or Ireland, with the growth of food banks in major cities. And be in no doubt, these are profound needs for millions of people across the globe. Yet there is no greater need than people's spiritual needs to be met. Needs which deal with their ultimate eternal destiny. In this episode, Jesus looked with compassion on the crowd. We are told that he healed their sick. And as we've been reading, he fed them miraculously. Both clear signs of his true divinity. But there is another very clear application for us in these verses. Christ's word, the gospel, is more than adequate to meet all the necessities of the entire world. Didn't the Apostle Paul come to recognize this? In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, he writes, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." As J.C. Ryle says, "Let us never doubt that the preaching of Christ crucified is enough for all the spiritual necessities of all mankind. It is never worn out, It is never obsolete. It has not lost its power. We want nothing new, nothing more intellectual, nothing more efficacious. We want nothing but the true bread of life, which Christ bestows, distributed faithfully among saving souls. In his description of the bread, the food, John stresses the lavishness of the supply. The people ate as much as they wanted. So too, the true bread from heaven, which Jesus goes on to preach about in much of the remainder of John chapter 6, which gives life to the world, far outstripping the manna in the desert. All were satisfied. All had more than enough to eat. As God had promised 6 centuries earlier through the prophet Jeremiah, "My people will be filled with my bounty." And though the Lord has lavish abundance to meet the needs of the people, he will let nothing be wasted. Collecting what was left over was a Jewish custom, a note of social responsibility from which we perhaps could learn a lesson. As for 12 baskets, some commentators suggest a parallel: Jesus' ability to supply the needs of the 12 tribes of Israel. In conclusion, we here find Jesus at the very zenith, the very peak of his popularity. Fully human, he probably desired a time of rest and teaching with his disciples. Fully divine, he looks with compassion on the needs of a vast pursuing crowd. And we see revealed the glory, majesty, and power of the Saviour, willing and able to supply every need. He knew in advance what he was going to do. His disciples didn't. So he tests one of them, Philip, who, as we said, doesn't come out of the testing well. It didn't occur to Philip that the Lord, who at Cana had turned the water into wine, would be just as able now to provide the bread required to feed so many. Friends, can't we identify with Philip? But as we reflect upon this great miraculous sign, can't we learn one more lesson, just as the disciples must have done? Even as they distributed the bread and the fish, they must have understood that it was not their hands that made it increase and multiply, but their master's. It was his almighty power that provided an unfailing supply. Their work as his followers was to receive it humbly and distribute it faithfully. Some might say that nowadays, receiving and distributing the bread of life is the work of pastors and ministers and missionaries. And of course it is. But such work involves all of us who are believers in sharing in that work. We may not all be preachers or public speakers, but we can show hospitality and do so in the name of Christ. In our homes and our places of work or study, we can live lives that reveal our loyalty to our Saviour. We can draw upon that same divine power as we seek to serve him in and out of church. And when opportunity arises, we can share our experience of our Lord with others. Once again, John has given us a sign of the Messiah, a sign showing that God provides for all the needs of his people in a way that may defy reason, in a way that requires faith from us, and in ways that often exceed our expectations. We see too that he leads us day by day by his word. As we learn these lessons, may our trust in the Saviour increasingly strengthen to the point where we not only enjoy it, but are taking every opportunity to share it with others. Amen. In closing, we turn to Psalm 107 on page 264 of the Psalter. Psalm 107. And we will sing together stanzas 1 to 6. The tune is Fountain, number 182. There seems to be some dispute about who actually wrote this psalm. Some commentators say David, others suggest Ezra. What is not in dispute is that it is a psalm of thanksgiving. The first two lines stress this. Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His love will yet endure. A reminder that God is good. Stanzas 3 and 4 in particular here again refer to Israel's wanderings in the wilderness and to God's gracious provision for them there. And friends, in a poetic sense, we too as believers are wandering in the wilderness. The wilderness of this corrupt world, prone to satanic attack from many quarters, strangers, and we are pilgrims. We may not be physically hungry or thirsty, but we do need a regular supply of spiritual nourishment. We hunger and thirst after righteousness, particularly as we are prone to fall prey to many temptations. So it is a wonderful comfort to us to be able to identify with God's people here in stanza 5, as they are urged to give thanks to God for his enduring love and his gracious provision, and to be assured in stanza 6 that the God of all mercy continues to abundantly fill the needs of our souls. Psalm 107, stanzas 1 to 6. Let us again unite in praise.
Oh, thank the Lord, for he is good. His love will yet
Father, we do give thanks that we have this great reassurance that when we turn to you, we will be filled abundantly. We give thanks for your word and for what we can learn from it. We give thanks for the material blessings of this life. We lack for nothing. And now we ask that grace, mercy, and peace through God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit would be with all God's people this day and forevermore. Amen.